And a good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. For many non-Catholic Christians who are even drawn to the Catholic faith in its fullness, the figure of Mary is sometimes a big obstacle. They tend to think that the Catholic dogmas, Marian dogmas, somehow don't have strong biblical roots. They fear that maybe Catholic veneration of Mary obscures our dedication and devotion to Jesus. And it begins, you know, for many people, a long period of musing whether or not they can actually become Catholic or not. I know that because that was part of my problem in returning to the Catholic Church. Well, happily, over the last generation, there have been a number of books that have been written that help non-Catholics understand better why Catholics believe what they do about the Blessed Mother. And most recently, Dr. Brent Petrie has given us an outstanding volume called Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary, Unveiling the Mother of the Messiah. Brent is a distinguished research professor of Scripture at the Augustine Institute in Denver. He earned his doctorate in theology from the University of Notre Dame, where he specialized in the study of the New Testament and ancient Judaism. And you know Brent from several books that we've discussed with him on this program over the years. And Brent, it's great to have you back with me. Thanks.
Thanks for having me, Al. Looking forward to it.
This is, again, a wonderful book. I'm very familiar and even speak on the Marian dogmas, but what you bring to bear here is a coherence with the Hebrew biblical tradition, which is rarely seen. So thank you very much. This is a strengthening book.
Yeah, for me it was extremely exciting to write this book, Al, because you know there are lots of books out there on Mary, Mary in the Catholic tradition,
right.
Mary in the doctrines of the Church, magisterial texts. But what I wanted to do here was not just look at Mary in the Christian tradition or Marian doctrines, but really get back to prefigurations of Mary in the Old Testament and how you really can't see the biblical roots of the Catholic dogmas about Mary unless you look at the New Testament in light of the Old Testament,
right.
And vice versa. I mean,
yeah.
I think it's almost essential to have that Old Testament background to even see how these texts, how these beliefs are found in the text of Scripture.
I always like to ground discussions in a person's own spiritual autobiography here.
Sure.
So let's do that with you. You were raised Catholic.
Yep.
What happened? Mary was an exit out of the church, right?
Well, no, I never left the church. What happened though was two things. First, I met my future wife, Elizabeth, who was raised Southern Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
And as you know, Southern Baptists have very strong feelings about the unbiblical character of Catholic beliefs about
right.
Mary. So in her tradition, the veneration of Mary or praying to Mary wasn't just unscriptural, it was idolatrous. It was blasphemous,
right?
So when we began dating and were engaged, she had lots of questions for me about why we Catholics did what we did. Her family, her grandfather was a very well-known Baptist preacher here in South Louisiana, who brought lots of Catholics out of the Catholic Church and into the Baptist Church, often using the Marian teachings as an example of how unscriptural the Church's practices were. And so as they began to pepper me with questions, why do you Catholics worship Mary, or why do you believe she was a perpetual virgin when they have brothers, the Gospels mention the brothers and the sisters of Jesus, why do you think she was immaculately conceived when Romans says all have sinned and
right.
fall short of the glory of God,
right?
How can you say she's sinless unless she's divine? All those kind of questions were thrown at me. And unlike the Eucharist, where there are some key scriptural texts like John chapter 6,
right.
My flesh is real food, my blood is real drink, or the Last Supper in Matthew 26, where Jesus says, this is my body and
mm-hmm.
this is my blood.
Mm-hmm.
Unlike the Eucharist, where there are these really, they're debatable, but there are explicit texts addressing the question of Jesus' real presence. When I went back to the New Testament and looked for the same kind of data, the same kind of evidence regarding the Marian doctrines, I just didn't see it anywhere.
Right.
I mean, where does the New Testament ever say she was immaculately conceived?
Right.
Where does it describe her being assumed into heaven? How do you understand the brothers and sisters of Jesus? And why would a married woman take a vow of perpetual virginity
right.
anyway? I mean,
right.
is there something wrong with sexual relations? Why would we believe such things? And I have to confess, at the time, I didn't find answers that were really compelling to me. And so it wasn't like I left the church or anything like that. It was just that my devotion to Mary that I had had as a boy kind of eroded.
Mm-hmm.
It kind of steadily dwindled. It's kind of like a crack in the windshield, right? It starts small, but then it spreads, and then you can't see clearly anymore, you know, why we did what we did as Catholics. So by the time I got to the University of Notre Dame, I was still Catholic, but I wasn't praying the rosary. I wasn't practicing devotions. I had qualms about, you know, kneeling before a statue of Mary when,
right.
you know, the Old Testament said, make no graven image of anything in heaven or on earth, you know. So I just had these questions. And they weren't really answered until I began studying not just the New Testament, but ancient Judaism and really diving into the Old Testament, which is one of the things that the Biblical Studies program at Notre Dame did. We had to not just study Christianity. We had to look at Christianity and Judaism and antiquity. And the more I studied the Old Testament background, the more I began to see connections between the Old and the New. And I started to realize that every book on Mary that I had read that rejected the Catholic teachings on her Immaculate Conception and perpetual virginity, invariably those books would ignore the Old Testament. They would just look at what the New Testament said about Mary in isolation. They wouldn't look at the Old Testament prefigurations, and they certainly wouldn't look at Jewish traditions about the mother of the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times they also ignored the early church fathers' teachings about Mary, too. So as I kind of expanded my vision, I began to connect all the dots, and it was exciting, and it led me back to a full and robust devotion to Mary and a belief in all of the Marian doctrines and dogmas as scriptural.
Well, let's begin at the beginning here. In the early church, we begin to see Mary discussed as the new Eve.
Yeah.
And it's funny, I don't know why it didn't dawn on me when I was an evangelical. It took years before I said to myself, wait a minute, if there's a new Adam, is there a new Eve? the symmetry, you'd think the symmetry ought to be there. So why don't you take
one of the funniest? Oh, go ahead.
No, go ahead. Just,
no, I was going to say it's one of the funniest things. I know exactly what you're talking about. I mean, all around the world, Christians would recognize, of course, Jesus isn't just the Messiah; he's the new Adam, right?
Right.
I mean, Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans chapter 5 that Jesus is the new Adam. Well, it begs a very important question: if Jesus is the new Adam, then who is the new Eve, right? I mean,
because
you go back to the Old Testament, and Adam doesn't fall by himself.
Right.
He falls with Eve. They cooperate in bringing about the fall of humanity.
Yep.
And not only do they cooperate, but then that leads to this famous prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where the Lord says to the serpent, you know, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head, you will strike his heel. And that becomes a kind of prophecy of this future woman whose offspring is going to conquer the devil, is going to conquer the serpent. So even in the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, it isn't just one person. It isn't just about Christ, the seed. It's about the woman, this new Eve figure. So as I try to show in the book, that prophecy in ancient Jewish tradition was regarded as an oracle of the Messiah and of the mother of the Messiah, that one day when the Messiah would come, he would be a kind of new Adam who would overthrow sin and death that the serpent had brought into the world, and that his mother would be a new Eve figure. Well, once you fast forward to the New Testament, you'll see there are lots of connections between Mary and Eve in the Old Testament, the most obvious one being the fact that in the Gospel of John, Jesus never refers to his mother as Mary or even as mother. He always uses his mysterious title of woman, right?
Yeah. And he uses it in two very critical moments, too.
Oh, man, absolutely.
I hadn't realized that until I read your book, but that's incredible, the placement of those.
It's not just anywhere, right? He uses he calls her mother in the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, and then he calls her woman in the wedding at Cana, John chapter 2, and then he calls her woman again on the cross in John chapter 19.
Mm-hmm.
And as I show in the book, if you look at those opening chapters of the Gospel of John, they are completely modeled on the book of Genesis from the very first line, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, that's a quote from Genesis chapter 1. And as you walk through the first 6 days in the book of Genesis, they prefigure what John does in the first 6 days that he describes, the kind of 7 days of the new creation in the chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the gospel. So once you read John in light of the Old Testament, by the time you get to the wedding at Cana in John chapter 2, everything has been alluding to the book of Genesis. So when Jesus steps out and refers to his mother as woman, right? And she invites him to perform his first sign, just as the woman in the Old Testament invited Adam to commit the first sin.
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus talks about his hour where he's going to overthrow the devil. I mean, this is all allusions to the book of Genesis. And even skeptical scholars like John Dominic Crossan, who doesn't even believe in the resurrection, will say, you know, yeah, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus calls Mary woman, he's saying that she is the woman of Genesis 3:15. She is the woman of the prophecy of the war between the serpent and the woman. She is, in other words, the new Eve.
So it is his use of the word woman is not any sign of disrespect or somehow, quote, putting her in her place.
No.
Which is often brought up.
It would break one of the commandments, right? The fourth commandment is honor your father and your
mother. Right.
And as a rule, if your interpretation leads you to the conclusion that Jesus is breaking a commandment, you're probably wrong. That's just a basic rule of thumb, right? No, it's not a act of disrespect. It's an illusion, and it's really actually a sign of great respect because it's revealing to us her role in the history of salvation and in the inauguration of the new creation, that she is the woman through whom the Messiah has come into the world, through whom the new Adam has come to undo the fall.
So
once you understand that, Al, the doctrine of Mary's immaculate conception and sinlessness flows right out of the scriptural depiction of her as the new Eve.
Hmm. We'll come back to that and tease it out a little bit more. But again, Jesus calls Mary woman twice, once at the wedding feast where he initiates his ministry, the first of his signs, and then again on the cross where he gives his mother into the keeping of John at the conclusion of his salvific work.
His last words.
Amazing. And again, this exactly, if one were to say, where would you expect the new Eve to be disclosed to us? You would expect it to happen at the beginning of the new Adam's ministry and, of course, at the close. Hold it there, Brent. We'll be back in just a minute. Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. With me, Dr. Brent Petrie, author most recently of Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary, Unveiling the Mother of the Messiah. It is an extraordinary book, and I guarantee that when you're done with this book, you will be aware of the Old Testament foundations for Catholic Marian dogma in a way that 98% or 99% of American Catholics are clueless. So it's an extraordinary book and grounded, again, in the Hebrew and Christian traditions. I wanted to come to this idea of the Immaculate Conception, which you referred to at the end of the last segment. There are many people who don't really know. I mean, I've noticed people confuse the virginal conception and the Immaculate Conception. And what is the Immaculate Conception? How important is it in Catholic dogma? And where in the world do Catholics ground that in Scripture?
That's a great question. Yeah, so the first thing we have to say is what it's not. You're right, I've been a professor for 15 years, and over again, students confuse the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which has to do with Mary being conceived without original sin. They tend to confuse it with the virginal conception of Jesus, which has to do with Jesus being conceived without the intervention of a human father.
Right.
So the first thing we have to be clear is that the Immaculate Conception doesn't have anything to do with the conception of Jesus. It's about the conception of Mary in the womb of her mother and her being preserved from all stain of original sin by a singular grace of God, by a gift of God. So that's the first point. Secondly, as regard to how important it is a dogma of the Catholic faith. It was defined as a divinely revealed dogma by Pope Pius IX, and it is something that Catholics believe de fide. It's not optional. Like, you can't say, well, I'm a Catholic, but I don't believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary.
Yeah, you can't just regard it as a pious opinion.
Yeah, that's right. This isn't it isn't like a private apparition of Mary or something like that, where the faithful can have different opinions about it. This is a dogma of the Catholic and apostolic faith. So the final question of, well, where do we get that in Scripture from, is really important, Al. This is something that's so crucial. When I was writing this book, going back and looking at ancient Christian testimony about this, it became really apparent to me that this is one of those litmus tests that really help us see how important it is for us to understand that when we talk about something being biblical as Catholics, we don't necessarily mean that it's explicitly stated in the Scripture, like in the New Testament. The New Testament never says Mary was immaculately conceived. But it means that it flows out of the teaching of Scripture, not just the New Testament, but the New Testament in light of the Old, and the New and Old in light of ancient Christian tradition. And in this case, as John Henry Newman showed back in the 19th century when he became a Catholic, the doctrine of Mary's Immaculate Conception and the related idea that she was sinless her entire life flow out of her identity as the new Eve. Mm-hmm. So in the last segment, we were talking about how the Bible, the New Testament, depicts Mary as the new Eve, not just in the Gospel of John, chapter 2 and 19, but also, we didn't talk about this, but in the book of Revelation, where the mother of the Messiah, the woman clothed with the sun, is described as a new Eve figure that the devil is trying to attack and whose child overthrows the devil. So those two texts depict Mary as the new Eve. And if you go read ancient Christian writers like Irenaeus and Augustine and Justin Martyr all over the place, ancient Christians were unanimous in regarding Mary as the new Eve. And that's the foundation for understanding why we believe she was immaculately conceived. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, this is so important, right? And you look at the narrative in Genesis, what does it say about the first Adam and the first Eve? In Genesis chapter 1, are they created in a state of sin? Does God make them in sin? No. Right. It says in Genesis 1 that when he created the man and woman, they were not just good, but very good, right? It's in the state of what Catholic tradition calls original holiness or original justice, original righteousness. Adam and Eve, the first Adam and Eve, are created without sin. Now, once you establish that and you fast forward to the New Testament, it makes sense that if the old Adam and the old Eve were created without sin, mm-hmm. that the new Adam, Jesus, and the new Eve, Mary, would also be conceived without sin.
Right.
Otherwise, the old Adam and the old Eve would be greater than the new Adam and the new Eve.
Right.
And that's not how typology works. Old Testament prefigurations are never greater
right.
than their New Testament fulfillments.
That's right. Right.
Does that make sense?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I think it's important that, that principle that the fulfillment of a type is always greater, more efficacious
yep.
than the type itself is.
Than the prefiguration. That's right.
Yeah, you've got to keep that in mind.
Yeah. I was talking with an Orthodox friend of mine about this, and some Orthodox Eastern, Orthodox don't accept the Roman dogma, as they put it, of Mary's Immaculate Conception. One of them was saying, well, that would mean she was somehow less than fully human if she were created without sin.
Really?
And I responded, wow. Yeah, I responded by saying, well, wait, does that mean Adam and Eve before the fall are less than fully human? Well, of course not. Of course that's not the case.
Right.
So what we have to do is look at not just the New Testament, but the New Testament in light of the Old, and then these doctrines flow out of it. The Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with Mary being, superhuman or divine. It has to do with her being the new Eve.
Right.
And the same thing's true of her sinlessness, too. If you think about it, Al, if Mary had committed a single sin in her life, then again, she would have been she would have fallen to the state of the old Eve. She wouldn't be greater than the old Eve. And so the church here is drawing out the implications of the biblical portrait of Mary as the new Eve,
right,
who is preserved from original sin, and by a special grace of God commits no sin of any kind her whole life.
In the earliest references to Mary as the new Eve, and Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, is there any indication that there was controversy in the early church about that name? In other words, was this something, once it shows up on the screen, does it show up as a controversial doctrine or one that's already accepted?
It's actually amazing, Al. If you look at the ancient Christians, whether they're writing in Greek, in Latin, Syriac, Holy Land, Africa, Asia Minor, Europe, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century. There are a lot of things they aren't unanimous about. But when it comes to Mary as the new Eve, they're unanimous on Mary's identity as the new Eve. That's just a received tradition. They all recognize, well, of course, Mary is the new Eve. And the reason they did that, Al, is because they weren't reading the New Testament by itself. They were reading the New Testament in light of the Old Testament. And today, modern-day Christians, let's face it, I think we tend to focus on the New Testament almost to the exclusion of the Old Testament.
Yeah, I agree.
It's long, and it's difficult, and it's troublesome, and we just, you know, it's so old, right? and so we tend to almost kind of end up practical Marcionites, right? You know, just looking at the New Testament and not the Old. And that's just not how it was in ancient Christianity.
No, they had a strong sense of being part of that narrative, going back to creation.
Exactly. Let's
talk a little bit about the woman clothed with the sun. I know you've touched on it already, but people want to know, was that an individual? Was that a symbol? Was that a symbol of the church? Was it a symbol of ancient Israel? What are we to make of the woman clothed with the sun?
Well, there's a lot of resistance to the idea that the woman clothed with the sun is actually an individual woman. You'll see a lot of commentators, especially Protestant commentators, to say, well, no, she's just a symbol for, you know, the church, or either a symbol for Israel, from whom the Messiah comes. And as I show in the book, this is not this is a great case of not saying either or, but both and. In other words, the woman clothed with the sun in Revelation 12 isn't either an individual or a symbol representing a collective group. She's both. And you can actually see this just by reading the passage in its context. So if you read through, you have John sees these three figures. He sees the woman clothed with the sun, who's the mother of the Messiah, gives birth to the Messiah. He sees a child who is the Messiah, who rules the nations. And then he sees the serpent, who represents the devil. Now, all commentators agree that the child symbolizes an individual person, the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And all commentators agree that the serpent symbolizes an individual
right,
Satan, the devil. So it stands to reason that the third character in the vision also represents an individual, namely the mother of the Messiah, who is Mary.
Right.
So in other words, in context, the most consistent interpretation sees this woman first and foremost as an individual who is the mother of the Messiah. Now, at the same time, each of these individuals represent larger groups. If you read through chapter 12 of Revelation, Satan also represents the wicked kings of the world. That's why he's described as this dragon who has 10 heads, right, that represent these evil kings. Even the child, Jesus, represents a larger group because it says that there are these other offspring of the woman, these other children who are the Christians. And then finally, Mary represents church. She represents the church, which is often depicted as a woman and as a bride of God. So it's even Protestant scholars like Ben Witherington and Scott McKnight have said, well, look, isn't it possible that this woman is both Mary
right.
and the church? And the Catholics would say, yes.
Yeah, right.
Absolutely. Absolutely. It's another classic Catholic both and. But if that's true, once again, what we have in Revelation 12 is a depiction of Mary as mother of the Messiah in the terms of Eve from the book of Genesis.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I can remember when it dawned on me for the first time how just your basic Christian of the first century coming across this image and seeing that the woman was mother of this messianic figure, it's hard to believe that they wouldn't have thought, first of all, oh, that must be Mary, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, it's kind of... And then secondly, they would say they begin thinking in terms of typology. But I would think most people in the first century, Christians, would have
Absolutely.
Seen this
and
as the mother of the Messiah.
Actually, Actually, yep, that's right. And one of the things I show in the book is I don't just give you my interpretation. I also show you that the interpretation of this woman as both Mary and the church is exactly how ancient Christians read the book of Revelation. If you go back to Epiphanius and others, they recognize, yes, the woman's a symbol, but she's also the mother of the Messiah. And we happen to know who that actual woman was. That woman was Mary.
I'd like to start getting into the doctrine of the Queen Mother, and that'll take us into the next segment, too. But this is, again, something that I had absolutely no clue of when I was an evangelical. I'd never even thought of it. But very briefly, give us an outline of the what is the Queen Mother, and then we'll unpack it in the next segment.
Sure. It's real simple. In the Old Testament, once you get to the time of King David and the kingdom of Israel is established, you have two key offices in the kingdom. First, of course, you have the king himself, who is a Davidic king. He's the son of David, heir to the throne. But what most people aren't aware of, because it isn't in the Bible movies, and because we don't read the books of Kings as often as we should, is that in the king at the time of David, the queen was not the king's wife, but the king's mother.
Right.
Queen Mother, known as the Gibbon.
Okay. Hold it there. Brant will come back and continue conversation. My guest, Dr. Brant Petrie, is author of Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary, Unveiling the Mother of the Messiah. We'll be right back. Good afternoon to you. I'm Al Cresta. With me is Dr. Brant Petrie. He is, again, a distinguished research professor of Scripture at the Augustine Institute in Denver. And we're looking at his book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary, Unveiling the Mother of the Messiah. It's an outstanding volume. We were talking before the break about the idea of the Queen Mother. And again, for those of us who, you know, in a sense, those of us in America, we don't do kings. We don't do queens, you know. So it's a little alien to us. But in the ancient world, the Hebrew ancient world, the queen was not the bride of the king, but the mother of the king. And how often do we see that showing up in the ancient narratives?
Oh, it's all over the books of Kings. So if you read through 1st and 2nd Kings in the Old Testament, and also 1st and 2nd Chronicles, what you'll see is each time a new Israelite king is introduced, a new king of Judah, you know, the king in Jerusalem, they not only give you his name, they also tell you the name of his mother, okay, in these little genealogies, because she held an office in the kingdom. So, for example, in the Psalm 45, it describes the queen mother at the right hand of the king. The book of Jeremiah talks about how the queen mother and the king both wore crowns. And I think, for me, Al, the most like striking example is from 1 Kings chapter 1 and 2, where you have a description of Bathsheba, who was the wife of Solomon. I'm sorry, back that up. Who was the wife of David
right.
and the mother of Solomon, and after David's death, became queen mother.
Yeah.
So, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 1, whenever David's still alive and Bathsheba comes into his presence, she bows to him, even though she's his wife, because he is her king. But in 1 Kings chapter 2, after David dies and Solomon has been anointed king, whenever Bathsheba comes into the royal throne room, Solomon actually bows to her and has a throne brought in for her so that his mother can be seated at his right hand. And what scholars have shown is that the reason she's seated there is because the office of Queen Mother, or Gebirah, was just that. It was an office within the kingdom. She had authority. She was second, so to speak, in rank only to the king himself. And so whenever a subject would like to make a request of the king, you would ask, it was wise at least, to ask the Queen Mother. Because as the Book of Kings says, ask the king for me, he will not refuse you. Right, because she is his mother.
Wow.
So she was seen, in other words, as a very powerful intercessor on behalf of the people with the king. Now, when you fast forward to the New Testament, Al, and you get to the Gospel of Luke, this is so crucial. When Gabriel appears to Mary at the Annunciation and says to her, not just, you're going to have a son, but when he says, your son will sit on the throne of David.
Interesting.
Right? And that over his kingdom, and rule over his kingdom, and there will be no end to it. Mary, as a first century Jew, would have known that if Jesus is the new Davidic king, if he's the new David over the new kingdom, then guess what that makes her?
Right. Wow.
It makes her not just the mother of the Messiah. She's the mother, she's the queen mother of the kingdom of God. And that's why in her Magnificat in chapter 2, mm-hmm. we almost always miss this. She says, all generations will call me blessed.
Right.
For the Almighty has done great things for me. He's put down the mighty from their what?
Yeah, thrones. There's a political dimension to this.
Yeah, absolutely. There's a royal connotation. He's put down the mighty from their thrones, and he's exalted the lowly. Well, who are the lowly? And why is there more than one throne? Well, the lowly, Mary just identified herself as the lowly one at the beginning of the Magnificat. And she and her son, her future son, right, have been exalted to sit on the thrones of the kingdom of David. I mean, this is the tapestry out of which, these are the threads out of which the tapestry of Mary's Magnificat are woven.
That's fantastic. So she's the queen mother. She reigns with the king. She's an intercessor with the king. I mean, this is something which, again, is rarely brought out. I'm trying to think if I've ever even heard a homily on this.
No. Ironically, you probably haven't heard a homily on it, and yet if you look at the scriptural texts that the church chooses for the Feast of Mary's Assumption into Heaven and things like that, you'll frequently see, or Mother of God, you're going to see these Queen Mother passages actually being quoted,
yeah.
or like the image of Mary in Revelation 12. We'll go back to there. We see the woman clothed with the sun. What is she wearing on her head? She's wearing a crown of 12 stars. Now, any first century Jew would know that a crown of 12 stars means the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of David.
Yep.
And any first century Jew would have known that not just any woman could wear a crown in the Old Testament. It's not like Miss America pageants today, right? If she's wearing a crown, then she is a queen. And if she's a queen, she's not the king's wife, she's the king's mother. And that's what Mary is. And all of our Catholic, honoring Mary, asking her to pray for us, right? The veneration of Mary, those aren't flowing out of an idolatrous impulse. Those are flowing out of the reality of the fact that Jesus has come and inaugurated a kingdom, the kingdom of God. And that kingdom is the fulfillment of the Davidic kingdom in the Old Testament. It transcends it because it's a heavenly kingdom, but it does fulfill it. And just like in the Old Testament, you had a king and a queen, you had Adam and Eve, so in the New Testament, we have a king and a queen mother, and that queen mother is Mary.
Let me jump then to the idea of Mary as perpetual virgin, because I've noticed there's a new zeal in evangelical circles against this teaching, even though the magisterial reformers all accepted the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Yeah, isn't that interesting?
Yeah, it is. That's fascinating. But you have pointed out there are three frequently overlooked pieces of evidence that suggest Mary intended to remain a virgin throughout her life. Let's go over those pieces of evidence, because many people think, as you mentioned at the beginning of the program too, hey, she's going to get married. What do you mean she intended to be a virgin? That seems to be, shortchanging Joseph, for heaven's sakes.
Yeah, now that's a really important question. I found that not only a lot of Protestant Christians have problems with the perpetual virginity of Mary, a lot of faithful Catholics will confide to me and say, I just don't get it.
Yeah.
It doesn't make sense. It looks like the Bible mentions these other brothers of Jesus. And also, why would she remain a virgin if she
right.
was going to be married? Where's the evidence for that? So there are three pieces of evidence that I show. I love this chapter. It's a really important chapter. Because, again, by the way, the perpetual virginity of Mary is something that is part of the Catholic faith.
That's right.
It's been taught at various councils. It's in the Catechism of the Catholic Church as an article of faith. This is something we have to believe. It goes all the way back to the ancient councils of the Church that define Mary as ever virgin. We say it in the Mass, right? Mary, ever virgin. So the three pieces of evidence that I highlight in the book are these. Number one, the first one, it's really in some ways the most important, is the story of the Annunciation, Mary's response to Gabriel. When Gabriel appears to Mary, she's not engaged, she's not a single mother, and all that stuff. She's betrothed to Joseph. In other words, she's legally married. So she's already legally married, she just hasn't begun living with Joseph, which was the Jewish custom. You would become betrothed, and then about a year later, you would have the wedding ceremony where the bride and the groom would have a wedding party, and then they would consummate the marriage, right? Mary is betrothed to Joseph, but hasn't yet moved into his home, and that's when Gabriel appears to her, and all he says to her, if you look at Luke 1, is that you're going to have a baby. Now, if any woman who was betrothed, if an angel appeared to you and said you're going to have a baby, the natural response is, oh, wonderful, praise the Lord, because, you know, that's what you expect
that's
when
right.
you're going to get married. But that's not what Mary says. What she says is, how shall this be, since I do not know man? And that second part there, since I don't know man, is really puzzling for Protestant interpreters, because they recognize it doesn't make any sense for her to respond that way, because it appears to imply that she has no intentions of knowing a man.
Right.
In other words, of having marital relations.
Yeah.
There's an implicit intention to remain a virgin. It's like me saying in English, I don't smoke, right? Or I do not smoke.
Mm-hmm.
It means I don't smoke in the present, and I don't intend to in the future
right.
as well, right?
Right.
And so most scholars will say, well, look, it sounds like Mary has some kind of vow of virginity. But we know that that wouldn't make sense because she's getting married. So they kind of just scratch it, you know, kind of brush it off or say, well, it must mean something else, or that it's been interpolated, it's a literary device, and because they say, well, there's no evidence for a Jewish woman having taken a vow of sexual abstinence. As I show in the book, that's wrong. That's historically not the case.
Okay.
Not only do we have evidence for Jewish women practicing celibacy and abstinence, permanent celibacy outside of marriage, there's actually evidence in the Bible itself, in the book of Numbers, chapter 30, for women, married women, widows, and young women, taking vows of sexual abstinence even within marriage. And I go through the book in detail. I show you that. It's just one of those chapters most people overlook. But as it shows, as I show in the book of Numbers, chapter 30, it says that if a married woman takes a vow to, quote, afflict herself, which is or deny herself, which is a Hebrew expression for either fasting or sexual abstinence, and the husband accepts the vow, then it is a binding vow.
Interesting.
And if he tries to change his mind later, the sin falls upon him.
I'm sorry. No, I was going to say, we usually approach this from the standpoint of Mary taking
That's
a vow.
Right.
Is there any evidence for Joseph taking a vow?
Oh, well, this is a great point. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, there's also evidence there, and everyone misses it, because in Matthew chapter 1, you'll recall, when it says that after the angel appears to Joseph, and Joseph takes her into his home and to be his wife, it says that Joseph knew her not, right,
mm-hmm.
until she bore a son. Now, people get all focused on the until. I cover that in the book, and even Protestant scholars agree that until she bore a son does not imply that they had relations after
subsequently,
she bore Jesus.
Yeah.
Yeah, the point of the Greek is simply to say that they didn't have relations during her pregnancy.
Right.
Matthew's telling you that so you don't think that the child was accidentally the son of Joseph, right? That he just didn't know it.
Right.
But what everyone misses, Al, is Matthew 1 gives us evidence that Joseph and Mary did not consummate their marriage on the wedding night. Now, that would have been unheard of in a first-century Jewish context. The whole point of the wedding ceremony was to carry the bride in procession into the what was called the bride chamber, the chuppah, so that the husband and bride could consummate their marriage. But Matthew tells us that Joseph and Mary did not do that, not only on the wedding night, but throughout the entire pregnancy of Jesus. Hmm. Now, why would Joseph have done that? What does this evidence show us? It's evidence for Joseph's abstinence, not just Mary's vow. So when you put Matthew and Luke together, we've got substantial evidence here that their marital union is no ordinary marriage, but that they both consented in some way to refrain from sexual, ordinary marital relations with one another. Does that make sense?
Yeah, sure does. We've got about 45 seconds here. What does it mean that Mary is our mother?
Sure. Well, in the final chapter of the book, I lay out how Jesus isn't just a new Adam or a new David. He's also a new Joseph. That just like Joseph in the Old Testament, you know, is betrayed by the 11 brothers and sold for 20 pieces of silver, but then comes back to life, so to speak, and reigns over the kingdom. Jesus is a new Joseph, and Joseph's mother in the Old Testament was Rachel, who becomes the mother of all Israel. In the same way, Mary is a new Rachel and mother to all of us in Christ.
Beautiful. Brant, great job again, and always love talking with you. Thank you.
Thanks for having me. I really appreciate it.
Dr. Brant Petrie, extraordinary book, Jesus and the Jewish Roots of Mary.